like to ask you to turn in your Bibles to John chapter 13. John chapter 13. Our text this morning is John chapter 13, verses 18 through 20. As we'll see, we learn from these verses greatness of the sovereignty, the sovereign Savior. John chapter 13, verses 18 through 20. Please follow along as I read the text for us. Jesus is speaking and he says, I do not speak of all of you. I know the ones I have chosen, but it is that the scripture may be fulfilled. He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. From now on, I am telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives him, who receives me receives him who sent me. May God add his blessing as we study his word together. It started out as a seemingly ordinary day. It was a day in September 1987 that was full of anticipation, perhaps like any other day might have. I had plans to visit my grandmother with my mom in her San Diego suburb home, some 45 minutes from where we lived. I loved my grandmother and I loved to visit her, and I have many fond memories of spending time with her, spending the night with her. Something fascinating to a young boy about sitting at a TV tray eating Swanson TV dinners, watching reruns of Adam 12, Emergency, Bonanza, just to name a few. It was my grandmother that taught me some of the more, if I can say it this way, interesting things of life, how to bet horses and play poker. Even came home sometimes with a few extra dollars in my pocket because I beat her friends. But I suppose that's for another sermon. On this particular visit in September, my mom and I knew that my grandmother had not been feeling well. In fact, if I remember it right, we were not able to get a hold of her the day that we were going to go visit. So we made our way to El Cajon, California, and the trailer park where she lived. And I remember the road that we had to take to get to her trailer park off of the interstate. It was a long, straight road you could see for miles way ahead of you. As we're driving down that road, not long after getting off the interstate, an ambulance comes flying by us. I recall that without saying a word, it seemed like my mom and I both knew that something wasn't right. I remember seeing that ambulance turn into where the trailer park is, several miles up the road. By the time we got there, my grandmother had already been put into the ambulance and was taken to one of the local hospitals. And that day that seemed to start off with such promise and such anticipation was beginning to unravel before me. After a wait in that local hospital, the doctor came out and told us my grandmother had had a massive stroke, that she was in a coma and most likely would not survive. She was later transferred to another hospital, which confirmed the same thing. The doctor placed my grandmother into a private room where for 3 days, although being clinically declared brain dead, her body continued on. Every day, I found myself in that hospital room with then my fiance, Laura. We prayed with and for my grandmother. We read scriptures to her. But again, even when the phone call came a few days later, it seemed like these days that had started off with such promise just began to spiral out of control. And what should have been, I thought, a joyful time became a time of remorse. And for those of us who are believers, and particularly those of us who believe in the sovereignty of God, that God is in control, that we who believe in the providence of God, that it is God who brings all things to pass, even though we know the promise of the presence of God in our midst because of something dark, because of something heavy, we will need to be reminded of the sovereignty of God. We need to be reminded that even in the midst of our circumstances, those circumstances that seem to be unraveling before our very eyes, we can and must be assured that it is actually the unfolding of the perfect plan of God for His glory and our good. That's easy to put up on an overhead. As we come to our text this morning in John chapter 13, we've been looking through this whole issue of who Jesus is, seeing that He is the splendid Savior, the serving Savior, that He is the soliciting or calling Savior. This morning we see that He is the sovereign Savior. He is in control of all things. Beginning in verse 18, as we read in our text, Jesus really makes a series of shocking statements. Absolutely shocking statements that would have begun in the minds of the disciples to reveal from their perspective an unraveling. An absolute unraveling of everything that they had been hoping for, everything they had been looking forward to, everything that seemed to have such joy and excitement was now going to unravel before them. In verses 18 through 30, we know that Jesus reveals to His disciples the betrayer. Jesus reveals Himself to be the sovereign Savior by telling them that there is, now if we can just understand this for a moment, a betrayer in their midst. I don't know if we can fully grasp how shocking that would have been for the disciples. There is a betrayer in our midst. If I were to stand up here this morning and say to you that this was the last morning we would meet in this building because somebody in this room had betrayed us and sold everything out and it's all gone, wouldn't you begin to go, who is it? Who would do such a thing like this? I thought we knew everybody. What started off as such a glorious time full of hope and celebration, what are they doing? They're sitting and having one of the greatest feasts of Israel, the Passover. But it's not just any ordinary Passover. It's with Him whom they believe to be the Christ, the Son of the living God, right there in their midst. Jesus, Messiah, God in the flesh, celebrating with them. What could be better than that? The King of Israel sitting before them. And yet all of this would come to a dark end in just a few hours as the betrayal, the arrest, a trial, a beating, and a crucifixion would all take place. Jesus had been teaching them. He had been warning them of such things previously. But now it's coming to a head, as it were, to the shock and dismay of the disciples. I believe in our verses this morning that I'd like to flesh out for us three important truths that impacted not only the disciples, but I believe also should impact us when we consider the issue of faith. Because these men's faith is about to be tested. It's about to be stretched. It's about to be exercised beyond anything that they have ever experienced before. And I don't know how many of those times you've had in your life, but when they come, know that it is not the unraveling of your life. It's not the unraveling of your circumstances. It is the unfolding of the perfect plan of God for His glory and your good. And so this morning, these three truths to see the contrast between professing faith and possessing faith as we see these shocking statements really speak to us about the issue of faith. We will see the confidence of faith and then the commission of faith. And so let's begin with this first point, asking the Holy Spirit to give us knowledge of these verses that they would be applicable to our lives. Let's look at our first point. Again, the contrast between professing and possessing faith. Look at verse 18 again. And And understand what's taking place. Jesus had just washed the disciples' feet. And we know that that's a fairly interesting event in and of itself. And there had been some, you know, discussion. There had been some teaching, a little bit of rebuke on Peter for not letting Jesus do what Jesus desired to do. But ultimately, we would conclude that that event of the foot washing was positive. It was absolutely positive. Jesus is revealing to him his love, it said at the beginning of chapter 13, how much he loved them, loving them so much that he would not only wash their feet, but say, this is a picture of what I'm about to do for you on the cross, as he expounds on this a little bit later. And now, I don't know if Jesus hesitated when he said these first words. I don't know if he just read them right all the way through, but we're going to hesitate. And think for just a moment, when Jesus said in verse 17, if you know these things, you are blessed, you are happy, you are overjoyed, you are in the joy of the Lord, you have great confidence and satisfaction of God if you do them. Verse 18, I do not speak of all of you. Can you imagine being in a group, even as we are, and saying, here's the joy that's before us. Here's the hope that's before us. Here's something that's available, but I do not speak of all of you. I believe what Jesus is doing when he says, I do not speak of all of you. I know the ones I have chosen. We don't normally think of Jesus as a theologian, as it were. He doesn't just expound upon theological truth, perhaps as Paul did, but I'll tell you what, Jesus is a theologian, and he teaches some great doctrines of theology here. The thing is Jesus always does it simply. We kind of complicate it, don't we? Jesus does it all very simply, and we are presented, we come face to face with a few theological concepts. And when Jesus said, I do not speak of all of you, we have this statement that he's essentially telling the disciples, he tells that group of men, that not all here are blessed. I do not speak of all of you. We can work our way back up into the text and understand what Jesus is getting at. And he's telling them, I want you to understand that not everyone here is blessed. We need to consider that for just a moment. Jesus said in verse 17, if you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. The word blessed, it can mean to be happy, means to be joyful in the Lord. I'd like you to consider it this way, though. It means to be absolutely satisfied with Christ. That's what brings joy. That what makes you happy is when you are completely satisfied with Christ. And as we think about this, at this point, the disciples don't know if there's more than one betrayer. That statement doesn't tell us, but we do know. You're so familiar with the story. Who are we speaking of? Judas. And we will come to see that Judas is the one who is not satisfied with Christ. Get that for just a moment. Judas is not satisfied with Christ. He spent the last 3.5 years in the presence of God. He spent the last 3.5 years seeing the miracles firsthand of Christ and of the disciples. He has been there firsthand, hearing the teachings from the mouth of God himself. He's not satisfied. Something within him does not find satisfaction with Christ. And I believe it pictures for us those who are in church, who know all the right things, who, because they are surrounded by those who are truly blessed, think that maybe they are blessed by association, but not because they have experienced anything themselves. We made mention of this just a little bit last week, but consider this in this statement. Jesus says, I do not speak of all of you. And we look at verse 17 to kind of get this context. Remember, he said, if you know these things. He doesn't say, by the way, if you know these things, you are blessed, does he? Judas knew these things. Judas knew them better than we know them here in some regards. Judas had experienced great things. He knew them. But Jesus didn't say, if you know them, you are blessed. Are you here today as one who knows a lot of things and thinks just because you have knowledge, because you know John 3:16, because you can tell me there's 66 books in the Bible and name them forwards and backwards, that that makes you blessed? But I think even beyond that, we need to understand that Jesus did not say this either. He did not say, if you know these things, listen, and are involved with those who do them, you are blessed. And here I think lies one of the great dangers in the church today, that we have people in the pews, we have people in churches who will get very excited about what their church is doing. They get very excited about the programs that are going on, but they themselves are not involved at all. But they figure themselves blessed because they're in a group, they're in a church of people who do those things. Jesus did not say, if you know these things and you are involved with the people who do them, you are blessed. Certainly, there is an aspect that you are blessed. You get to see all the stuff going on. But he means blessed as being happy and satisfied in the Lord. And so, it just made me question, Lord, where is my involvement? It makes me ask the question of you, where are you actually involved? Or are you just looking on the sidelines, just watching what God is doing, but not seeing God do anything in your life yourself? It made me think about the question, why do we see people jump from church to church to church? You know why? Because they don't find satisfaction in Jesus or seeking satisfaction in a church. In fact, this is going to be an issue that begins to unravel for the disciples, because if I can jump ahead for just a moment, these disciples, one of the questions that Jesus will address to them before it's even articulated is they're fearful that their ministry and their testimony and everything that Jesus had said they're going to do is over because of Judas. You tell me if a man can thwart the purposes of God. It is not about Judas Jesus is going to get after. It's about Christ. And one man's testimony, yeah, it may do some harm to one extent or another, supposedly, but the gates of hell will not prevail against Christ in his church. Judas was not blessed because he did not involve himself. Judas was not satisfied because he might have known things, but he did not do things. The great doctrine, I believe, that we are to flesh out from this is that true faith works. It doesn't work to obtain salvation. It works because of salvation. And it begs the question for all of us, how is your faith working? How is it being exercised? What do you see taking place in your life that you stand back in awe and say, I am absolutely in awe that God uses me. That I'm in awe, God, that you would love me like this. I'm in awe, God, that you have brought to my heart such satisfaction in you. We know a few verses to that end. Actually, the same word that's used here in Matthew chapter 5, verse 6. Jesus said, blessed, happy, satisfied are those, he actually kind of goes right there, are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be what? Satisfied. You will find happiness when you just pursue Christ and understand that he is your all in all. And get rid of everything else. Get rid of the vain pursuits and focus on Christ. Psalm 63:5, we read this at the men's prayer yesterday. My soul is satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth offers praises with joyful lips at the thought of God, what you are doing. That psalm begins with the words, O God, you are my God, and I earnestly seek you. One of my favorite verses, Psalm 100. How about, that's probably a good one too. Probably one of my favorites. Psalm 9, I'll get it in just a moment. Psalm 17, verse 15. says this, "As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. I will be satisfied with your likeness when I awake." This idea of just longing to look after God. Isaac Watts of Psalm 17:15 said, "If we are affectionate lovers of Christ, we shall never be pleased with ourselves until we awake in his likeness." That doesn't describe Judas. He wasn't satisfied with the likeness of Christ. He wasn't satisfied with the righteousness of Christ. He wasn't satisfied, ultimately, with the upcoming redemption and salvation that would be found in Christ and Christ alone. What did he seek? What did he want? I know we could do a whole other series on this, but perhaps he wanted material things. We know that he sold out his Savior for 30 pieces of silver, material things. Maybe he wanted power. He didn't like his position. Remember, there had been a jockeying for position and power amongst the disciples before the washing of the feet. And perhaps Judas realized he was low on the pecking order and thought, well, maybe I can exert a little power over this group and power over Jesus by going to the Pharisees. Get a little control. And he forgets that Jesus is sovereign. And Jesus said, "Not all in this room are blessed." Are you blessed this morning? Do you hunger and thirst for righteousness? Are you pursuing Christ-likeness? That's the way to blessing. You see, what we have in Judas then is this professing faith. This one who says, "I'm a follower of Jesus." But he doesn't actually possess faith that motivates him to follow after Jesus. And so Jesus says, not all. He goes on, if we were to go work our way back up the text a little bit again, he says, "I do not speak of all of you," but if we go back up to verses 10 and 11, Jesus said, "Not all in this room then are clean." And he already said that. We read that last week. Not all of you are clean. And I believe that's what's presented for us here is the doctrine of justification. I'll explain that in just a moment. Jesus said in verse 10, Jesus said to Peter, "He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you." For he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason he said, "Not all of you are clean." And this doctrine of justification, not only does true faith work, but faith brings us to justification. And the technical, I don't know if it's a technical definition, the simple definition of justification is to be made or declared righteous. If we were to borrow from the words of Jesus, Jesus in verse 10 says, "You are completely clean." It means to be made clean before God. Can you imagine? Jesus says that there is something that I will do for you. I will clean you completely. I will make you right before God. Justification is a one-time judicial act. What on earth does that mean? It means God simply says it so because of faith. One who professes faith may say, "I'm a follower of Jesus." One who professes faith may say, I think I'm right before God. I think I'm clean. But the one who possesses faith is the one who is clean. The one who's been made clean, and he recognizes he's clean because God has declared it so. Romans chapter 4, verses 3 through 5. Listen to the words of Paul in this regard. He says, "For what does Scripture say? Abraham believed, had faith, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but what is due. But the one who does not work, but believes, has faith in him who justifies, who makes clean the ungodly, his faith is credited, is regarded, is imputed as righteousness." He's made right. Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, you've heard these words. "Therefore, having been justified, made right by faith, made clean by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in the hope of the glory of God. And then Romans chapter 8, verse 1, you know this verse well. There is now therefore what? No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Can I say it this way? For those who are clean because of Him. And Jesus is saying to His disciples, I do not speak of all of you. At that point, all they could conclude is that there is at least one, maybe more, who is not clean. Have you been cleansed? Do you know that you are right before God? Woe to the one that Jesus would ever say, I do not speak of you. Depart from me, you doer of iniquity. I believe another doctrine that's kind of fleshed out here is the doctrine of sanctification. I just wanted to hit this. I know we did this just a little bit last week. But the process of sanctification is the process of becoming more and more holy, that is, set apart for God's service, made more and more like Jesus Christ. It's a process where being justified, God simply says it so. And what happens when God says something, by the way? When God said, let there be light, what happened? When God said, let there be dry land, what happened? When God said, let there be a greater light and a lesser light in the sky, what happened? When God said, let the waters of the sea part, what happened? We comprehend that what God says is so. And God said that those who believe in His Son are cleansed, are justified. But now this process, that's a once for all, but now we have a process, something we go through every day. This is the sanctification, I believe, is what Jesus was alluding to by washing the disciples' feet, if you recall. He washes their feet. He tells Peter, you don't need to be cleansed. You don't need to have your whole body washed. A figurative picture for you don't need to be justified over and over again, but you do need to have your feet washed. He understood Jesus' teaching that, hey, as you go out and walk in this life, you will be influenced by evil. You live in a world hostile to Christ and His ways. And I promise you, any one of us is overly naive if we think we can go through day by day and not be influenced negatively by this world. And we need to come to Jesus for not the cleansing now, but the washing. Sanctification. Jesus washes His disciples' feet. That is, He's sanctifying them, figuratively saying, in effect, that I am sanctifying you, I'm setting you apart from the influences of the world. How do we do it? We get to participate with Christ in this through prayer, through fellowship, through the reading of the Word. But what's really remarkable is that Judas was in that group of people who got their feet washed. And it reminds us that we can be, in a sense, washed outwardly while inwardly there's nothing good going on at all. You've been there before, right? Even as believers, sometimes we can have something going on inside of us. We can have envy or strife against somebody, and somebody maybe is recognized in the church for what they're doing, and you put on the big smile, the Christian veneer. Well, inwardly you're like, why did they get recognized and I didn't? Judas was washed outwardly. And I would say that by being in the presence of true saints, he did have, in effect, an aspect of sanctification. Do you know that there are people who come to church? There are people who come to church, not just this church. There are people who come to church who don't really believe, and if they really examine their heart, they probably don't believe, but they go there because they know it's a good influence. Do you know that there are parents who do not believe who will send their kids to Sunday school? Why? Because they know there's a sanctifying, there's a purifying effect. I don't want my kids to turn out like I did, so maybe the church can do something about them, not realizing it's not about the church, it's about Christ. When unsaved people are around saved people, there can be a sanctifying effect. I've shared the illustration before. I was out on a boat with my brother-in-law one time with a friend of his, and I was introduced as the brother-in-law. Well, yeah, I guess it was the brother-in-law. And this guy carried on and used all kinds of curse words and told different kinds of jokes that I could never repeat. I would never repeat. After about an hour of all this, he looks at me and says, "Well, what do you do?" "I'm a pastor." Face turns white. "I'm sorry for the things I've said, and I know you don't be sorry to me, be sorry to the one that you offended," all that stuff, but the issue is what? All of a sudden he stopped. He didn't curse anymore, he didn't tell any more bad jokes. What happened? He got sanctified. He was in the presence of somebody who he regarded as set apart, and so he better reform himself. And there are people who come to church and get very excited and get emotionally worked up because they are around people who are truly sanctified, and they see it and they go, "I got to imitate that," and they reform themselves, but they're still not satisfied with Christ. They're satisfied with how they can best imitate the best-looking people, the best sanctified people in the church. That was the problem that Judas had. Judas had the appearance of religion without the inward reality. And that would eventually reveal itself. And it reminds me, brethren, how much ought we to be involved in one another's lives that we would not see these kinds of things and let them go without being confronted. That we would stand before God someday and say, "You know, I really wondered about so-and-so in the church," and have Jesus say, "Why didn't you say anything?" We just finished the book of Hebrews. But do you take this serious, that we are, in a sense, responsible to see that the sanctifying work of the Spirit is being carried on in the life of those who would come to church who may profess faith, but they don't possess it? And so what does the author of Hebrews say? "Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart." This is a truly unsanctified, unjustified heart that falls away from the living God. "But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." In other words, share the gospel, share the truth that Jesus is the only place of satisfaction for salvation, for life, for hope, for joy, and get them beyond reforming themselves and let the Spirit of God transform them and turn them into the image of Christ. Jesus comes before this group and says, "Not all of you are blessed." He says, "Not all of you are clean." And then finally, in this contrast, I would say to you that Jesus says, "Not all are chosen." Okay, look at what he says in verse 18. "I know the ones I have chosen. I do not speak of all of you. I know the ones I have chosen." And I believe we have the doctrine of election here. The word for chosen is eklegome. I love this verb. It's a verb. Jesus chooses himself. And he says, "I know the ones I have chosen." In the way that it's written in the Greek, this is what it means. "I know the ones I chose by myself, apart from anything, and for myself." It's about Christ. He says, "I'm not choosing any of you because of how good you look. I'm not choosing you because of your extraordinary talents. I'm not choosing you because, you know, it just seems to be the right thing. I don't have anything to..." Jesus says, "I chose you by myself, for myself." We have the doctrine of election. It's not based upon the merits of the disciple, but this choosing is the determining of the sovereign Savior. Jesus is telling them, "Guess what? I'm in control." You know how important that will be? When he says, "I know the ones that I've chosen," he's saying, "Understand this, people, I am in control of this situation. I don't speak of all of you, but don't think that surprises me, because I know the ones I've chosen by myself, for myself." The word chosen literally carries the idea of laying down as if in a determined place. How many of you have ever laid something down and could not remember where you put it? Anybody? A couple of you. You're too young. You can't be doing that. The idea of the verb is the determining of laying something down. I know what I'm doing. I'm putting that. Sometimes we do it this way, you know. If I'm so absent-minded, I would say, everybody listen, I am for myself putting this right here. I want everybody to understand that. So that when I need it later, I've laid it down right there. I've determined where it's going to be. That's the verb Jesus is using. It's the same verb, by the way, that Jesus used back in verse 4, or it's not Jesus used, but it said in verse 4 that Jesus got up from supper and he laid aside his garments. He didn't just take his garments off and throw them anywhere. The idea of the verb is that he purposely laid them down by himself, for himself, to make a point. Look at what I'm doing for you. This idea of laying down in a determined place, of determining this, is a theme that will be expanded in the Upper Room Discourse. We see it again in John chapter 15, verse 16. And Jesus, using the same verb, he says, you did not by yourself, for yourself, choose me. But I, by myself, for myself, chose you. And then just in case you don't understand what I'm saying, and I appointed you. I determined. This is about what I've done. I am in control here. Don't let the unraveling that you think is about to take place, what you perceive as unraveling, be perceived as unraveling. I am in control. And he says, I appointed you that you would bear fruit and that your fruit would remain. The problem with Judas, as we understand, is that he didn't ever really bear fruit. Well, let me rephrase that. Do you know he bore fruit? He just didn't bear fruit that would last. He didn't bear fruit that would be of the Spirit. He bore fruit covered with a religious veil, but it was really fruit of the flesh. We don't call it the fruit of the flesh, do we? We call it the deeds of the flesh. Our summer series, by the way, is on the deeds of the flesh versus the fruit of the Spirit. So come back in the summer as well. That's enough for the plug there. Jesus determined that those who truly possess faith will bear fruit that can be seen as lasting. Judas did not bear that fruit. His fruit was of the flesh. He could not honestly listen. Here's the application. He couldn't sit there and look back on his life and see anything that he had done. You know, one of the great questions is in Matthew chapter 10, Jesus sends out the 12 disciples. You know the story? And they go out, and Judas is part of this group. And what does he do? Does he cast out demons in the name of Jesus Christ? Does he heal people in the name of Christ? I wonder. I don't know what he did. But here's the thing about being involved with the people that do things. Can you see they're going out in twos? Maybe there's a group of them getting together and they see somebody sick. And so here's two disciples of Jesus Christ saying, in the name of Jesus Christ, be healed. What does Judas think he just did? Heal somebody. But he was with somebody else who was actually doing it. We can do that in the church. Beloved, be careful not to allow that to happen to you, to have an attitude of Judas that, you know, hey, you know, our church is involved in evangelism. Oh, yeah, what do you do? I don't do anything. They all go out, but, you know, I pray for them. But be involved in ministry. I have up there that we're to read 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 2 through 11, and we're running out of time, so you can take that and read that. It's a passage that I refer to so many times. In verse 5 there, he says, applying all diligence in your faith, and he says, supply these seven different things. And I'd like to just end up with this. He says, for if these qualities that he refers to of moral excellence, knowledge, and self-control, and perseverance, and godliness, and brotherly kindness, and love, if these qualities, he says in verse 8, are yours and are increasing, then they render you neither, listen to what it says, useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. You ever felt useless? Unfruitful? What are you supposed to do? Apply all diligence to your faith. If you don't see that, there's a real problem. Because it says in verse 9, for he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. And then in verse 10, listen, therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain this is a strange statement almost, makes certain about his calling and his choosing you. The same idea. God chose us by himself, for himself. The verb always, the verb chosen in the New Testament always means by oneself, for oneself. And here, make sure that you are diligent to make certain that God has by himself, for himself, chosen you. Well, how's that? For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. As long as you see the fruit, as long as you know this is your fruit and not someone else's fruit. Children, as long as you know that you are seeing the fruit in your life and not saying it's because mom and dad are Christians that I'm going to heaven. Anyone in here, do you see the fruit? The attitude of Judas, one who says I'm a follower of Jesus Christ, knows to say the right things. Hey, I know there's supposed to be fruit in my life. But is there actual fruit? The chosen disciple is a fruitful disciple and can and must be certain that he is bearing fruit. The contrast between professing faith and possessing faith is an issue then ultimately of this one thing, fruit. It's as simple as that, fruit. What fruit do you see in your life today? Well, that's the contrast between professing faith and possessing faith. We need to quickly look at our other two points, the confidence of faith. What is the confidence of faith? Where does faith get its surety and its ability to stand, its hope and its aspiration? Well, in the middle of verse 18, Jesus, after saying, I do not speak of all of you, I know the ones I've chosen, he says, but it is that the scriptures may be fulfilled. He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. What Jesus wants his disciples, Jesus wants his disciples to have faith in their upcoming trial. He knows what's about to happen to them. He knows what they're going to experience. And he provides for them here really two sources of confidence for their faith. Faith was not to be found in the 12. Because as Jesus is about to reveal, you can't trust just the group of men. It's not about trusting the 12, particularly with the knowledge that at least one of them would betray both Jesus and themselves, but rather faith is to find its confidence in these two areas, the first one being confidence in the Word of God. Confidence in the Word of God. Jesus draws their attention to the content of their confidence, and he appeals to Psalm 41, verse 9, a verse that was written some 1,000 years before this event. And he says, hey, guess what? You want to know how sovereign I am, how control I am in this situation? Let me tell you that this verse, this passage that was written some 1,000 years ago, it speaks right now to this issue. And we know Jesus does that repeatedly throughout the Gospels. We know that the apostles borrow that same kind of thinking and they take from the Old Testament scriptures and they say, here's how the scriptures are fulfilled. Why do we need to know that the scriptures are fulfilled? We've been talking about canonicity, how we got our Bible on Sunday nights. One of the ways God says you can know that this is my word and not just the words of men is because it always comes, my word always comes to pass. And he's building their confidence in the Word of God. This isn't catching me by surprise, he says to his disciples. Don't let your circumstances catch you, in a sense, by surprise. Know that I said, in this world, you will have troubles, you will have trials, you'll have loved ones that have strokes, you will be in car accidents. You will have health issues. You will have financial issues. You will have relational issues. You'll even have an occasional problem or two with people in the church. You will have tribulation, but take heart. I've overcome the world, and I promise to be there for you. I've promised to be your refuge, your strength, your hope, your surety. Don't put your faith in the church, but in the head of the church, in Christ. Now, I don't mean that we run around and we look at one another with the weird eye going, are you going to mess with me? The weird eye. I don't want to say the evil eye. But the issue is, do you look to Christ? Are you satisfied in Him? We possess the Word of God. It is the source of all of our help and hope in every time, particularly in the times of trials and difficulties, particularly when we are tempted to say, God, why is everything unraveling? And we come back to a simple promise at Romans 8:28. For God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love Him, who are called according to His purpose. See, it's not the unraveling then, is it? It's the unfolding of the perfect plan of God for His glory and our good. A couple of verses to that effect. Maybe not. Okay, let me read them to you. Psalm 119:49-50. Remember the word to your servant, God. Remember the word to your servant in which you have made me hope. Why would God say, remember the word? It gives you hope unless it's actually going to give you hope. He says, this is my comfort in my affliction, Psalm 119:50, that your word has revived me. Psalm 130:5, I wait for the Lord, my soul does wait, and in His word do I hope. Is that the source of confidence for you today? Be careful when you answer that. We run to the... I want to be careful. I'm not a Christian scientist. Okay, I am a Christian who likes science, but I'm not a Christian scientist. Okay, but who do we run to the first time we get sick? WebMD? Run to the doctor? Do we even think about saying, God, let me come to you first, and I thank you that you've provided the wisdom and medicine, but I'm going to look to you first. I hope in you first. I pray to you first. The confidence of our faith is based upon the certainty, the veracity, the very trustworthiness of God's word. But more important than all that, our confidence is in the person of Christ. I love verse 19. I could spend the rest of the time here. It says, from now on, Jesus is saying, from now on, I am telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, look at what it says very carefully. It doesn't say that you will know that I am He. It says you may believe that I am He. You will have faith. This is the essence of possessing faith, not just professing it. You will know and have confidence and be satisfied in the person of Jesus Christ. You know, I find this an incredible statement, because if you look in your text, Jesus said, I'm going to tell you all the things that are going to come to pass from here on out beforehand, so that when it occurs, when it comes to pass, you can believe. Now, what does it say in your text? Believe that I am. In the most of your translations, if you're in a NASB there, will have the He in italics, right? Because you know what it says in the Greek? It doesn't say He. It reads this way, that you may believe I am. And you may believe, ego, a me, is what it says in the Greek. And one of the beautiful things about the Gospel of John, John wrote very late. He wrote about 95 A.D. this book. The other three Gospels were written probably between 50 and 60 A.D. 30 years had passed. John was very aware of the content of the other three Gospels. And he says, you know, as I reflect upon the person of Jesus Christ, I think I need to write a different perspective. And the material that's found in the Gospel of John is 90% unique from the other Gospels. And one of the favorite phrases, let me say back that the theme of the Gospel of John is what? That Jesus is the Son of God. That Jesus is not, in that phrase, so many people don't comprehend what it means to be the Son of God. It means to be of the order of God. John wants his readers to understand this is God. It's like Son of Man means of the order of man. Son of God means of the order of God. And one of the ways that John seeks to demonstrate this truth, and he does it in a couple of different ways. He does it with signs. But one of the ways that he demonstrates this truth is that John remembers a favorite statement of Jesus. And the statement is that Jesus continually said the phrase, ego eimi, I am. And you say, well, what does that have to do with anything? Well, some of you are familiar with some of these I am statements. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And every time he's saying these things, he's being emphatic. He says, ego, eimi, I am. And every time he says this, particularly to the Pharisees, they get mad. And we have to ask ourselves why. There's one occasion in particular that he said it. In John 8:58, he says, truly, Truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, that is before something in the past that you are aware of happened, and he says, I am. And what Jesus is doing, if you are not aware of this, is that he's actually saying, I am the same God in the Old Testament that spoke with Moses, who in Exodus chapter 3:14, God says to Moses, Elohim says to Moses, I am that I am. You can tell the sons of Israel that I am sent you. And we know that that is a derivative of the name Yahweh, as God gives to Moses his name. And here is Jesus coming along and he says, I want you to know who I am. I am. I am. I am Yahweh. I am the God of the Old Testament. And the disciples were to find confidence then in knowing the true identity of Jesus. He's been saying this to all different sorts of people in different contexts. But now, when they are about to go through a difficult time, Jesus says, I want you to know who I am. I am Yahweh. I am the same God who spoke to Moses on the mountain. By the way, when he said that to the Pharisees, what did they want to do to him? Stone him, because they knew exactly what he was saying. He says to them, I am not just some prophet. I am not just some rabbi or teacher. I am the self-sufficient one, the one who delivered, who led, who helped Israel through her distress in Egypt. And I am now the one standing before you, my beloved disciples. Because you're going to have a distress like you cannot believe. As they learn of the betrayer and they see Jesus arrested and they see that trial and they see him scourged and bleeding and bruised and unable to walk and nailed to a tree to die. Jesus says, don't forget who I am. Our confidence is to be that all of that was part of the plan. What the disciples would be tempted, the tendency of the human heart is to think this is unraveling. But for the believer, he must take a step back and say, I have a sovereign Savior who's in control. And he has said all of this will happen. It will come to pass. So that when it does, you will believe I am Yahweh. Needing to wrap this up very quickly here in verse 20. Our confidence, of course, in the Word of God and in the person of Jesus. What he says in verse 20, we can come and see the commission of faith. Verse 20 again, truly, truly. And remember when Jesus uses that formula of truly, truly, he's basically saying, if I haven't already caused you cause to pause and think, really stop and think about what I'm about to tell you now. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. Well, I believe we see the commission of faith. At first glance, I must confess, I'm like, how on earth does this verse fit with everything we've been looking at thus far? It seems this... What does this have anything to do with what Jesus has been speaking about? It seems that Jesus knows that his disciples need to prepare for not just what's going to take place in the next few hours, but really over the next few days, in the next few months, and the next few years. And remember, I told you, Jesus obviously is the master of knowing the thoughts and hearts of men. And before they can even articulate their concern, Jesus is addressing a concern that the disciples would have had. If there's a betrayer in their midst, the whole group must be shot down. Now, how are we going to recover from this? If you're not speaking that all of us are blessed, all of us are cleaned, all of us are chosen, then we've got a real problem. We've got a mess here, Jesus, and I don't know if we can recover from it. And Jesus says, understand something. My plans and purposes for you will not be thwarted by Judas. They will not be thwarted because of someone who chooses to go the other way. You know what we and it is true, we need to be encouraging one another. We need to be ensuring that the testimony of Christ is not damaged in the church. I understand that. I believe that wholeheartedly. However, with all of that said, Jesus is still in control. And a Judas attitude doesn't need somebody in the church to fall to say that there's hypocrites in the church. He will use any excuse, and that's just one of many. But the plans and purposes of Christ will not be thwarted. Jesus reminds him, I believe, that the testimony here is of believers is not about men; it's about Christ. Men will fail. And there will be those who fail in the church. And because of that, people will use that as an excuse. But Jesus makes it clear in verse 20 that the commission to go and tell others of Christ and the success of that commission is not based upon men. It's based upon our confidence in the Word of God and the person of Jesus Christ. Judas could not thwart the success of the gospel for the testimony of the church. Can you imagine if it was true that our testimonies, think about this, if it were true that our testimonies would thwart the spread of the gospel, you and I would never have heard of the gospel. Because it's not about us, it's about Christ. And I am not saying, do not leave here and say, well, he's saying we can live however we want. No, I am not saying that. But I'm saying ultimately the question is, where is your confidence? Is it in the ability of the people in the church to maintain some high moral standard? Or is it in your confidence in the person of Jesus Christ to purify and keep for himself a people zealous for good works? I'd rather choose the latter than the former. So long as there are the faithful who preach Christ, who declare the perfections of Christ against the failures of men, the gospel will go forward. And so, this, I believe, is the assurance in verse 20. As Jesus said, he who receives whomever I send. And you know what Jesus is saying then? Guess what, guys? I'm going to be sending you out again. But I do not speak of all of you. Be at least one in here that I don't send. But of those of you that I will send, this idea of receiving is believing the message sent by the messenger. When he says in verse 20, whoever receives whomever I send, as you go out and you tell them about me and you tell them about my word and you tell them about salvation through my blood, whoever receives that from your mouth, guess what they're receiving? They're receiving me. And not only are they going to receive me, they're receiving the one who sent me. Don't worry, I'm in control. Jesus is saying it. Very reminiscent, I believe, of the words we are familiar with at the beginning of this gospel. In John 1, 12 through 13, John writes, but as many as receive Jesus, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe, have faith in his name, who are born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the question simply is, do you believe that? This is about receiving Christ. This is about proclaiming Christ, not the church. If we can proclaim a church. I mean, a lot of people proclaim the church. Look at what our church is doing. It doesn't take a very big magnifying glass, though, to go into any church and be able to say, look at all the problems in that church. But you can take the magnifying glass, and I pray that we would, to Jesus and see only perfection. And that is the message we take out, and whoever receives that message from our mouths receives Christ. And they receive the one who sent him, God the Father. Beloved, we who have been blessed by God because we know and do the things God commanded, we who have confidence in the Word of God and in the person of Jesus Christ as truly God in the flesh, we who believe that we have been sent out with the message of Christ for salvation of all who believe, these are the ones who not only possess faith, but then profess faith, but they also possess faith. It is a faith that is fruitful. It is a faith that works, again, not for our salvation, but because of salvation. And I simply close by asking you this question. Does this describe you this morning? Are you fruitful? Are you blessed? Are you clean? Are you chosen? Is your confidence in the Word of God? Is your confidence in the person of Christ? And do you know that the gates of hell will not prevail against that purpose of Christ? If you're not sure if it describes you, I would say to you, ask the Lord to grant you a heart that is enabled to believe by grace, to be blessed, to be cleansed, to be one who is chosen to bear fruit. Trust that Jesus is God in the flesh, come to die for your sins on the cross, to bear your deserved punishment, so that by his death and then by his subsequent coming to life, resurrection, you might be raised to a newness of life, to all these things we're talking about. You will be blessed. You will be cleansed. You will be the one who is chosen to no longer live a life for yourself, but him, for him who died and rose again. 2 Corinthians 5:21. And if you do know all of these things, if you do know all these things, what? Verse 17, you are blessed if you do them. If you know all these things, you are blessed if you do them. May we be a people who do such things for the glory of God. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you for the opportunity to consider these thoughts from your word, that we would be a people who know your word, delight in your word, but delight not only in the knowledge of it, but Father God, help us to delight so much more in the doing of it. We thank you for your word that says we know love by this, that Jesus laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. We will know by this that we are of the truth, and we will assure our hearts before him. Father God, we ask that we would be a people who are not simply hearers of the word, but truly the doers, the performers of the word. Enable our hearts by that faith that we profess to be a faith that possesses us and motivates us and directs us to be a people zealous for good works. Because you have so gloriously saved us, help us to get out of our shells, out of those concerns and cares we have about what others think, and be more concerned about what you think, and be more concerned about what you have called us to be a people who proclaim Jesus Christ, his glory, his person, his work for those who will believe. Now, Father God, we pray that all of these things would cause us to delight, to rejoice, to find satisfaction and joy in you, causing us to praise you, to sing out, and Lord, that you would be truly exalted in this place, and Jesus would be again seen for who he is, our sovereign and wonderful Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.